Well, I'm looking at the second book of Samuel and the 12th chapter. Now, the last time I preached here, which seems about 3 years ago, we were looking at chapter 11, which is the story of David and Bathsheba, a very famous passage. And David essentially commits adultery with this woman and then arranges for her husband to be bumped off. And at the end of chapter 11, it all seems to work out again. We're told in verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Very, very commendable. When her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house and she became his wife. You know, he's made good what he did wrong. And she bore him a son. Well, it all worked out in the end. But you know, there is a last line in that 11th chapter. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord has been very silent and apparently inactive throughout chapter 11. And I think that is the writer's way of communicating to us that he was probably not very much in David's mind. But at the end of the chapter, the Lord is referred to. And in chapter 12, the Lord dominates the chapter and David is passive. There is a role reversal. It is the other way around. So at the end of chapter 11, David has pretty much covered his tracks. It all seems to have worked out quite nicely. The Lord doesn't seem to have troubled him too much about it until we come to that first verse of chapter 12. And from David's point of view, it then all goes wrong. Actually, that's not true. From David's point of view, chapter 12 is all about his restoration. Chapter 12 and verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now we know that Nathan and David get on quite well. In a previous chapter, they were sitting together in the palace enjoying drinks. David has a great idea. Nathan goes, sure, go ahead and do it. Now later on, Nathan returns with his tail between his legs to tell David actually that wasn't what God wanted after all. We know they get on well. But the Lord sent Nathan. The last time the Lord sent Nathan, it was to tell David something he didn't want to hear. And the same is happening now. You know, sometimes God tells us things that we don't want to hear. But he will tell us things that we need to hear. Truth is not always what we want, but it's what we need. And Nathan could have turned up to David's palace on that day. And he might have said, well, David, the Lord knows what you've done. And, well, you know, he's not terribly pleased, but don't do it again. And everything will be okay. No problem, says David. I think I've learned. No. That's not what comes. We're about to hear something incredibly difficult. Now, why choose Nathan? He's clearly a prophet. He's a man whom David is able to trust and like. You know, I wonder in chapter 12 if it's not just about David's restoration, it's about Nathan's restoration as well. You see, Nathan's a prophet. Prophets are meant to get things right. But previously, as I've mentioned, Nathan got it wrong as well. He said things on God's behalf which God never authorized. But there's no hint of that in chapter 12. By the end of the chapter, David is a better king and Nathan a better prophet. But David is about to hear from Nathan, a man whom he trusts and respects, things that he is not going to like. Friends, beware of prophets who tickle ears. Beware of preachers who say wonderfully pleasant, sentimental things, give you that warm, gushy feeling inside, but you don't necessarily hear the truth of God. The truth of God we are about to read, and it is not always palatable. They will offer short-term profit but deliver long-term loss. You know, Nathan and David in many respects are similar men. They make mistakes, sometimes quite terrible ones, but God, I think, knows their hearts are genuinely sincere. So the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, and he tells him this story. There were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveller came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now, David at this point does not know it's a parable. It is a parable. And it's quite a shocking story. It's outrageous. A rich man who has loads and loads of sheep needs one sheep to prepare a meal for a visitor, and he goes to the poor man and takes the little that he has. And to really, you know, pull on the heartstrings, Nathan says how this lamb was like a daughter to him, sharing a cup, eating on his lap, you know, lovely. And the rich man took that lamb and killed it in order to feed his visitor because he was too tight-fisted to take from his own flock. David takes all this as literal truth. He has assumed that Nathan has come to point out some injustice in the kingdom. And if he thought that, he would be right. So David's anger in verse 5 was greatly aroused against the man. He doesn't yet realize he is angry with himself. Have you ever noticed that we are very, very good at spotting fault with other people, but not so much at seeing our own? If I go through some of those behaviours which the Bible forbids, like anger and jealousy, you know, I can look out, and I'm not thinking from the pulpit now, of course not. I'm thinking of my place at work, where I live. I know people, yes, he's got an anger problem. She's bitter. Oh, she... But when it comes to looking at me, you know what, my blemishes and my faults, they're very, very hard to see, for they are so small and few and far between. David is angry with this man. I wonder, you know, is David also suffering from a guilty conscience? We're told he was a man after God's own heart, and I think at the end of chapter 11, deep down, he knows he hasn't really dealt with the problem. And I wonder if this kind of moral outrage in verse 5 is his way of compensating for that, making up for it, trying to play the righteous king, the good man. Compared to that man, says David, I'm a good guy. That's another danger as well, isn't it? Yeah. I'm not a sinner, I once heard someone tell me. Well, 1 John sorts that out. You see, if I compare myself to people in prison, or the kind of people smoking outside the magistrate's court waiting for their hearing, I am quite good. But what if the clientele of Burnley Magistrate's Court is not the standard? What if there's another standard, far higher? And when I compare myself to that, my sins are like scarlet. You see, by God's standard, we are all sinful. Your sins might be respectable ones. There might not be anything mentioned of them in our criminal code. It's not against British law to be envious or to gossip, but it's against the law of God. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, because he had no pity." In his anger, he pronounces judgment. By so doing, he judges and condemns himself. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 7 said, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you use, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." David is pronouncing the death penalty on a man who stole a lamb. Where's his indignation towards the king who murdered a soldier? On that, he is quite silent. I ought to suggest, by the way, that judging does not mean failing to have an opinion or expressing it. After all, the spiritual man judges all things. I think it refers to condemning people and writing them off. David here would execute a thief whilst hiding a killer. He also expects the man to make restitution, even though he's just about to be killed, in which case his goods are already forfeit. So he hasn't thought through this punishment. It's a knee-jerk reaction. It's spoken in anger. Notice also how he begins by saying, "As the Lord lives." Oh, holy David. Now he's talking about the Lord, invoking God and invoking all the righteousness of heaven. Had he done so in the previous chapter? Had he acted according to the life of the Lord, we wouldn't be where we are now. Then Nathan said to David, those four words, by the way, which are about to come, they must have shook David to his innermost being. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Wow. You know, when we read the Bible, and when it talks about sin, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, what does the Holy Spirit say? You are the man. Don't look about other people's sin right now. Don't think of that annoying neighbour or that thief at work who got caught out and got his just desserts, and that will teach him. Nathan says to David, and the Holy Spirit says to us, you are that man, you are that woman. You are the hypocrite. You are the sinner. Now, how can David be the man? Of course, he's never stolen anyone's lamb, he must have thought. But the Bible warns us against foolishness and pride and hatred and envy. Everything we apply to others, we find in ourselves. You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. Nathan isn't getting it wrong this time. He's not going to David and massaging his pride. Yes, David, you can build the temple. The Lord says, go and do it. No, he's saying, you are the man. This is what God says. This is no opinion of Nathan's. It's no message of acceptance, toleration, and love. The Lord begins, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. Why does God begin with that? Why doesn't Nathan begin his message by saying, you have done the following wrong? Well, I think in the Bible there is a principle that those who teach and those who have authority will be judged by a higher standard. Those who dare enter pulpits and lecture others, God will call them to account. And David has been anointed and appointed king over Israel. He ought to have been an example, a role model, the shepherd king himself. And actually he's as bad as any low-born thief. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would also have given you much more. David, of course, has several wives. They clearly weren't enough for him. He had Saul's concubines at his disposal. They weren't enough either. I'm not sure God delighted in that kind of arrangement, but he evidently tolerated it for the time being. But that toleration, if I can use that word, somehow makes the adultery with Bathsheba even worse. It's wrong to steal anyone's lamb. But if you've got a huge flock, that makes you worse. David was given an inch, but he sought a mile. God would have given him what he wanted, but instead he chose to steal it. You know, there are echoes here of the second chapter of Genesis, are there not? Of every tree in the garden, you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. David, you may marry who you please, but not those already given in marriage. And Eve went to the one tree she was not to eat from. And David went to one of the women he was not to have a relationship with. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Now God is getting to the heart of the matter here. Sin is not simply breaking a rule. It's despising the rule. In verse 10, God actually goes further. He says, because you have despised me. Where in chapter 11 does it say, and David despised the Lord? It doesn't say it. But when you sin and you glory in it and you enjoy it and you celebrate it, you're despising the Lord. You're dishonoring him. It's not just breaking a rule. David exposed a spite in his heart towards the Lord by doing what he did. He wasn't just a romantic attraction and adultery. It was a symptom of a darker problem. That spirit of rebellion found in every one of us. David was a great king, but he was a sinner. The Bible makes that clear, doesn't it? Every person in the Bible, apart from the Lord Jesus himself, they might have been great kings or eloquent prophets, but they were still hamstrung by their own sinful natures. It's in the best of us. It's not just a list of rules that we break. Sin is an illness, it is a condition, it is a contagion, and it kills us. It runs through our veins and affects everything we do. But David allowed that sinful nature of his to manufacture an evil deed, which he then went on to enjoy and celebrate, and therefore God holds us responsible for it. You've killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, you've taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with a sword of the people of Ammon. The adultery bred murder, and he used the filthy sword of the Ammonites to do it. He had not even the courage to use his own. Now then, what should God do on this occasion? Rebuke him and carry on as normal. He's invested quite a lot of time in David. It would be a shame to do too much. Slap him on the wrist, accept an apology, tell him not to do it again. Well, friends, sin must be paid for. or God is not just. A righteous judge must pronounce sentence, or the universe we inhabit cannot be fair. So in verse 10, we get judgment. And again, we live in a world which does not like a God of judgment, a God who punishes. We like forgiveness, we like love, we like being told that God thinks we're great. We like all of that. We don't like to be told that God takes our sin and he will punish it. Now, the beauty of the gospel, of course, is that God takes our sin and he punishes it in the person of Christ. That's the gospel. If I were to stand up here this morning and say, God is going to punish you for your crimes, don't bother coming to church. Because that is not good news. The universe is fair, but the summer is over and we are not saved. But judgment is coming. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. The violence that David used against Uriah will now constantly dog him. What you have done to him, others will do to you. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, just as he killed Uriah from within the kingdom and not without it. So too David will now have enemies from within his own palace. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, just as David took another's wife. So he will lose his to those around him. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before Israel, before the sun. And here we have a difference. David was sneaky. David was clever. But when David is judged, it will be done openly. So David said to Nathan, what does David say? Nathan, I think that's a little bit too much. Can you not go back and double check if God really said that? It seems, to be fair to David, in verse 13, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. Here we have David on his first tentative steps back to restoration. You know, before you can become a Christian, you've got to acknowledge you've sinned. You've got to acknowledge that you're not where you ought to have been, that you've fallen short of the glory of God. Before you can understand grace and forgiveness and mercy and love and heaven, you've got to understand you don't deserve it. And here David has acknowledged, I have sinned, not just against Uriah, but against the great God in whose image Uriah was made. He doesn't seek to argue or offer mitigation. He doesn't justify it in the name of love, or say the commandments are out of date and that morality is too old-fashioned and we need to reinterpret it for a modern age. He doesn't say any of that guff. No, he accepts his sinful state. And that is the first step towards forgiveness and restoration. And Nathan said to David, and this is the final line I'll consider. Verse 14 I'll look at next time because it needs to be taken with other material. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. The Lord has put away your sin. Where does the thought of death come from? You shall not die. Well, for adultery and murder, David should have died. He breaks the rules, you pay the price. Secondly, when righteous King David heard about the rich man thieving from the poor, he was very quick to pronounce death upon him. By his own hand, by his own mouth, he stood condemned. And the Lord says here, you shall not die. Notice this. Although God is entirely righteous and just, he is more merciful even than David. I don't understand. I do not understand. I cannot get it into my head how God can be so entirely righteous and so entirely gracious at the same time. I don't understand. But I know it's true. The God who judges David shows him grace and mercy. One of the great mysteries of the faith. But what about that phrase, the Lord has put away your sin? Put away your sin. You know, when there's a strange expression in the Bible, it's often worth considering where else does it occur. Put away is a strange, you know, why not say the Lord has forgiven your sin? The Lord is not going to consider your sin. The Lord has put away your sin. Well, in Leviticus 16 and 21 we read, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. That we call the scapegoat. And in Old Testament Israel, they would take an animal and they would say their sin. And their sin would, in a picture, transfer over onto the animal. And then the animal would be sent to wander off into the desert where it would die. Now in reality, no one saved by a goat wandering into the desert. But what if that goat represents something? Or should I say, what if that goat represents someone? I know of one who came to earth and had the sins of humanity spoken and heaped upon him, and he was led away to die, that we who deserve death might live. In Hebrews 9:26, we're told of Christ, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You know, I think that expression means that David's sin has, to use a legal phrase, been lodged. You know, if ever you commit a crime and it deserves prison, and let's say that you've I don't know, kicked someone's door down, and that door has to be paid for. But if you're in prison, you're not earning any money, are you? So the court will lodge the debt. And it means that we're going to put that debt on hold. You go and serve your time in prison. And when you come out, you get yourself a job and you pay it off. It's been lodged. It's been held, put in storage, suspended. Or rather, it's been saved up until the day when Jesus Christ would pay for it upon the cross. You see, David was living many, many years before Jesus came. And although David was a man of God, his sin still had to be paid for. And David was saved by Christ just as we are. David's sin was put away by being put upon Christ. It was lodged, it was held, it was suspended, it was put in storage until the time when David's own descendant would come to earth and die upon that cross. And when Jesus died upon the cross, he was paying for what happened in chapter 11. He was paying for his own ancestor's crime. And that is why Nathan is able to say to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Because one is coming. Nathan didn't say that. And David did not fully understand, though he had an inkling. One was coming who would die for David's adultery, who would die for David's murder, who would die for David's scheming. Jesus paid for my sin and for your sin before we were even born. He paid for David's after he died. And I like to think that when you become a Christian, you know your sin has been paid for. It's a past event. And at your conversion, you know you're given the receipt. Paid in full. Christ paid it in full. Well, I'm afraid there is more to come. The child is not going to live, but I'm going to deal with that separately next time. And in many respects, it's a sad passage I've read. And yet it's a glorious passage. Because it points to the sin bearer. It points to the one upon whom sin was put. That people like you and me, the Davids of the world, who've sinned, might live.